Good morning. Well, finally, after five chapters of God preparing the Israelites for taking the land, which he has given them, chapter one told us that he has given them the land. After five chapters of preparing them, however, today we finally get into the conquest of Canaan proper. Now, they've already taken some land on the east side of the Jordan River. But today will be the first time when they have an actual attack, an invasion on the west side of the river. And of course, that city is the place called Jericho, which we just sang about. Now, that song was written in the early part of the 19th century by slaves in America. And it's a cool song, but you know, it's not entirely accurate. The truth of the matter is that Joshua really didn't so much fight the Battle of Jericho as God fought the Battle of Jericho. As we're going to see as we look at this passage this morning. Now, for the skeptic, the Battle of Jericho is really hard to swallow. And the reason why it's hard to swallow is it's hard to believe that tooting some horns is going to make massive walls fall down. It's also hard for the skeptic to swallow because, you know, it's hard to believe that God would really have everybody killed, the men, the women, the children, the babies, the sheep, the goats, the puppy dogs, everything. So this is a hard passage for a skeptic. It seems like it's too silly, the siege notion, and it also seems like it's too severe how God handles those inside. Now, for the believer, however, this is a stellar passage for seeing once again how God accomplishes his plans and his purposes in ways that seem absurd. God oftentimes does things in a way that seem, according to our own wisdom, this doesn't seem like it makes any sense. And this is what happens here in the Battle of Jericho. God commands many things, in fact, and I mean many things, that sound at first glance absurd. Many instructions are given in the Bible that when we first look at them, we probably think, oh my goodness, do you really mean that? That doesn't even make sense. That sounds too silly, or that sounds too severe. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to look at a Bible battle that we just sang about, and we're going to see what we can learn about the faithful obedience of these people, because the reason the walls of Jericho fall down is God does it, and he does it through the faithful obedience of his people. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We are grateful for the fact that you are a giving, loving God. We thank you for all the things you provided for us as we look at Thanksgiving ahead. We have so much to be grateful for. Help us to be a grateful people and to always count our blessings. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall, we had seen that Israel had just crossed the Jordan River a short time ago. They end up camping at Gilgal, which is a very close proximity to Jericho. And the first thing that God orders them to do is to have a mass circumcision and a holiday, Passover. Now, both of those things, after just crossing into Canaanite territory, let's face it, sounds kind of absurd. That's a silly notion. Militarily, it was foolhardy to cross into Canaanite territory and immediately get all your men circumcised and then have a holiday. And we talked about how that would be tautological to say D-Day, the minute the guys hit the beaches, get everybody circumcised and let's celebrate a holiday. The Nazis would have loved that one. This was an absurd-sounding thing to do, but let's take a moment and get our bearings just so we know where we're at and such. We're going to be talking about a strategy that sounds too absurd, verses 1 through 5, a siege that sounds too much like a parade in verses 6 through 19, and then in verses 20 through 27, I've entitled this a slaughter that sounds too cruel. Now, they're at Gilgal, and if you look at a map, and I've put together a little map for you, they've crossed the Jordan River, they've gone to Gilgal, which is a few miles from Jericho. Now, the reason why I think this is a good map is because you can sense the importance of Jericho. Do you see how it's a straight shot in a valley all the way up to the Sea of Galilee? This is a strategic spot. Not only that, but Jericho guarded the ascent into the mountains up towards Jerusalem. So if you're going to have any luck in taking over the promised land, Canaan, Jericho is a strategic spot to take. You've got to take Jericho. It guards the entire valley area. Now, we have done a fair amount of excavations at Jericho, dating back to the 1930s with Gar Stang. Then you had Kathleen Kenyon in the 1950s. And then Bryant Wood in the 1990s from the University of Toronto. I want to just show you, based upon all the excavations, this is what Joshua would have seen. That was Jericho. It was built on a hill in a valley area and had double walls. And so that's why back in chapter 5, just the previous week, we found ourselves talking about the fact that poor Joshua was sitting out there probably scratching his head trying to figure out how in the world am I going to take this. Remember, he has no experience in siege warfare. All he has done is fight on the plains. And then he comes up against something like this. This had to be something that was scary for him. This had to be something that he probably thought there was no way he's going to be able to do this unless God gives him some special help. Now, this is an aerial view of Jericho today. It covers about 9 acres, and it's in the form of a rectangle. Here's another view, kind of from a 45-degree angle. And again, that's all that's left from the lower parts. Can you imagine when this thing was built up and what this would have looked like if you were a soldier having to face it? And then you can get a good idea of the valley here. Do you see why you had to take this? It guarded the entire valley. You had to take this place. So Jericho is an extremely important place. And the thing about Jericho is Joshua, as he is looking at what's going on here, as he's looking at the place, again, back in chapter 5, verse 15, wondering how he's going to take it, he's probably thinking, you know, God's going to have to give me some special weaponry. He has no experience with siege engines. He has no experience with scaling ladders. He has no experience with battering rams. Now, if you were with us when we went through the book of Kings, I showed you this picture. And this picture is a picture of Assyrians using battering rams and siege engines against Lachish, which is a city in Judah. This is actually, you can find this same image in London at the museum. And all the artist has done is drawn this from a relief on a wall. But this is what the Assyrians used years later to attack places like Jericho. But the thing was, is Joshua had none of that. Joshua didn't have any siege engines. He didn't have any battering rams. He might have not even known what they were. He needs some strategic help. And he's probably figuring God's going to come up with a really clever plan to take this. Wouldn't it be cool if God gave him some weaponry that was years in advance and instructed him on how to construct it, drew up some maps and some schematics, and he was able to build stuff like this even though nobody else was using it? Well, let's look and see what God's brilliant plan was. If you in chapter 6, let's look at verses 2 through 5. Now, again, what I'm going to suggest is that when Joshua is talking to the angel of the Lord back in chapter 5, verse 15, this is a continuation, most likely, of it. Let's look at verse 1. Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went in, no one came out, no one came in. No doubt because they saw this, they knew about the spies, they realized an imminent invasion was coming, so they locked the place down and they're preparing for siege. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Joshua into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." So again, God makes a promise. We're going to take this place. I know it looks scary, but we're going to take this place. And here's God's strategy. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do it for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, and every man straight ahead." That's God's plan. What do you think of that? What do you think Joshua thought? Now, the text doesn't tell us what's going through Joshua's mind, but you got to be thinking, that sounds like a silly siege notion to me. Because what God is saying is this. The strategy is, for 6 days, you're going to have 7 priests blowing 7 horns, but on the 7th day, march 7 times, and then everybody holler. And then it's all going to fall down flat. The word seven shows up 14 times in the chapter. It shows up 4 times in verse 4. This is a strategy of sevens. And that's God's plan. Blowing 7 horns, and then on the 7th day, march 7 times, and everybody holler. And that's supposed to take these walls down. I gotta believe he was struggling just a little bit with that. He had to. Isn't that kind of a silly-sounding strategy? No doubt about it. This was something that didn't sound like something that could take down massive walls. Now, question, how about for us today? Does God give us strategies like, does God tell us to do things? Does God tell us to believe things that sound kind of silly and absurd? How about love your enemies? Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Sounds like to me you're just going to encourage them to beat up on you more. That sounds a little silly to a lot of people. Go out and tell a lot of folks, hey, love your enemies. That sounds a little silly. Christmas is in about a month. Virgin birth. Doesn't that sound a little absurd? Virgin birth. Think about it. Virgin birth. And think about this. The infinite taking the form of the finite. Folks, the incarnation is one of the most absurd things you can imagine. You can't even wrap your mind around it. How does infinite God, who encompasses all things, put himself in the form of flesh, an incarnate person? The incarnation is mind-boggling. And scholars for centuries have tried to figure it out. How does that happen? It sounds a little absurd. But then again, so does wives obey your husbands. Ask some liberals or some feminists, wives obey your husbands. In the old days, every wedding had that one in there from Ephesians 5. Not anymore, right? That sounds a little absurd. How about this one? You know, back before Ann Landers in the 1990s said, hey, it's the 90s, premarital sex was considered a bad notion. It wasn't wise to have premarital sex. What is it today? That's what you do. In fact, you're wacky if you don't, right? It sounds absurd to people today. Why would you take a stand like that? Many, many things that we believe the world thinks are absurd and silly and doesn't make sense. I mean, think about this for a minute. Think about the gospel. Do you realize every other religion teaches for you to be saved and to go to heaven, whatever that heaven is, you have to be good enough? The gospel says it's free. In fact, Paul himself says, you know, this is really a foolish sounding idea. Let's take a look what it says in 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, he said it, not me. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There are a lot of things in here that sound silly, that sound weird, commands that sound absurd. But that's from our viewpoint, not God's viewpoint. We believe things and we keep commandments that the world thinks are really silly and absurd. Hats off to Joshua. And hats off to the Israelites because they totally bought into it. There is not one mention here. Now, at times you can read in Exodus about Moses saying, God, I don't like this idea. Well, why would we do? Not Joshua here. He just salutes and all the people do exactly what God said. No complaining, no whining, nothing. No mumbling. Let's look at 6 through 15. 6 through 15. This is where we get a siege that sounds too much like a parade. So, verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men go before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so. And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night at the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went up continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they rose early in dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. Okay? So, here's the order that they're given. First, you have the soldiers. They are followed by the priests with horns. You got 7 priests with 7 horns. And then you have the priests with the ark. Then you have another group of soldiers. And then finally, you have the people. Now, it's 9 acres, and so it would probably take about a half hour for this group to, like a snake, weave around that city. They did this every morning for 6 days straight until the seventh day, and then they make 7 trips. Weaving around that city as all the fellows on the walls are looking down and watching. And what do you think they're thinking as each day goes by? I bet the first day they were scared to death. I bet the second day, you know, are they going to do anything? And I bet by about the third day comes the laughter. A parade? That's what you guys are going to do, is a parade every single day? You know, I came across this cartoon. I love it. Oh, look, we're being attacked by a Jewish marching band. The mood at the guard tower is ironically light just moments before the fall of Jericho. That, I think, inculcates probably what was going on in the minds of those fellows on the walls. You can expect, folks, when you obey what God says, for there to be laughter. When you do things that God says that you should do, when you believe things that God says, you can expect people to ridicule you and think you're ridiculous. Expect it. The Bible predicts it. Now, I want you to note that as the days of the parading go around, we hear Joshua's final rules of engagement. You know what rules of engagement are. You should have got that from the Gulf War and Afghanistan and Iraq. Rules of engagement, those are the various rules that are set down for soldiers when they go into a battle. For instance, what we have today is we try everything we can to do to avoid what we call collateral damage. We do not want to kill or hurt civilians. The Israelis, when they have excursions into Gaza and other places, they announce to everybody. They tell all the folks, hey, this is what we're going to do. Get out of the way so the civilians leave. That's what they do. Now, that's not what the instructions are here. The rules of engagement here were nothing like that. Look with me again, if you would, at verse 16. At the seventh time, when the priests blow the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and all that it has, it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you will do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Now, it kind of depends on your translation here. I'm reading the New American Standard, and it uses the word ban. If you have a New American Standard, it says ban. If you have an NIV, it will say devoted. If you have an ESV, it says devoted to destruction. And if you have a King James, it will say accursed. God has placed this city under the ban. Now, my favorite translation here is the ESV, devoted to destruction. The idea of the term means to devote something. The context will determine to devote to what. And in this case, it's devoted to God for his wrathful destruction. Let's look back at some passages in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 20:16, it says, "Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes." Now, if you look back at Deuteronomy 20, it gives rules of engagement for the cities outside of Canaan and cities inside. Be very merciful to cities outside if you're involved in a war. But when it comes to Canaanite warfare, the rules of engagement change because they are under the ban. "You shall not leave anything alive that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you." Deuteronomy 13, "Nothing that which is put under the ban," or you could say devoted to destruction, "shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase just as he has sworn to your fathers." In other words, when you guys go in there, everything dies, everything gets obliterated. I don't want anything going in anybody's back pocket. Now understand, pillaging was a major way to pay troops in the ancient world. There will be no pillaging. You take nothing. Nothing will breathe afterwards. Everything will be destroyed. In fact, everything is going to be burned. So this is what God commands. And if you violate this ban, you will experience the ban yourself. If you don't devote it to destruction, you will experience destruction. So God makes these instructions really clear to the people so they can't possibly be confused. Now, let's skip ahead. Hold your finger here and skip ahead to verse 26. If you look at verse 26, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates.'" There's two curses. If you don't obey this utter destruction, number one, you will experience destruction. And secondly, if anybody comes along years later and decides to build on Jericho, they're going to experience some destruction in their own household. They're going to lose their first boy and they're going to lose their last boy. So there's curse. This place is a truly cursed place. Do not build, do not touch. And those are the instructions that he makes clear to the people before they go into this escapade. Now, let's just take a moment here. On the seventh day, they blow the trumpets and it all falls. Let's read verse 20. Verse 20 says this, "So the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city," and here it comes, "they followed the ban. Both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword." Then skip down to verse 24. "They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron, they put them into the treasury of the house of the Lord." The only thing that they confiscated was the gold, silver. But even that was not for their pockets. That was to go to be devoted to the Lord. In this case, devoted to the Lord for his treasury. So nothing is supposed to go in their pockets. In fact, they're supposed to burn everything when they're done. Now, I mentioned Bryant Wood from the University of Toronto went in 1990. These are some of the images. Now, of course, a lot of this was underground. It's been piled on top of. One of the most interesting things they found at Jericho, and this was found all the way back to Garstang in the 1930s, and that is pots full of burned grain. Now, understand something. When an enemy attacked a fortress, the fortress was typically full of foodstuffs because they realized the siege might last months. In fact, the siege of Samaria by the Assyrians lasted 2 full years. So when you know that an enemy army is coming, you collect as much food and put it in pots as you can. And if you have a cistern, you fill it with water. Jericho was found with pots full of grain that was burnt, which tells you whoever destroyed it a long time ago decided not to take the food, but to burn the food. And that lines up exactly with what Jericho is explained to have happened by Joshua. Not only that, but they found that the walls were not blasted backwards from a battering ram. The walls fell down flat. So what we found from excavations of Jericho line up perfectly. There is no problem with what we have dug up at Jericho and what we read about in the book of Joshua. Now the question is, what caused the walls to fall down? If you believe the Bible, you believe tooting some horns. If you don't believe the Bible, there was an earthquake. One scholar suggested sound waves. This is a colorful image, I thought. Here's what you have going on. You have the angels blowing horns while the guys are blowing horns. Nobody really knows what happened. We just know that God made the walls fall down because blowing 7 trumpets is not going to obliterate 2 rows of walls. So the walls came tumbling down, and we know that this was a miracle. What's also rather miraculous is the fact that when the walls came down, look at this next picture. Do you see where Rahab's place is? Yeah, see? Now, Rahab survives, which meant when all these walls fell down, there was one little part of the wall that didn't fall. That in itself is a miracle. You can't see it. There it is right there. Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. What a miracle. All the walls fall except one little spot. I don't know how you'd explain that if you're an engineer. It's a miracle. Now, skeptics of Christianity, if you're a skeptic, they mock the Bible. And this whole episode of the walls falling down and everything is just a myth. It was made up to make it look like God was really behind the Jewish people. See, if you're a skeptic, that's what you do with this. You don't believe this notion of this silly siege that God takes down the walls. On the other hand, many skeptics do believe that the Jews came in and committed basically genocide at Jericho. The first they find silly, the second they find severe. The first they mock, the second makes them plain mad. How could God cause something like this to happen? Why would God do this? Now, if you recall this slaughter that happens here, I actually discussed in a message a few weeks ago. So as a result, I'm not going to repeat everything and go through those passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which list out in ugly, gory detail the ugliness of the Canaanite people and why God decided, like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah, to wipe them out. If you weren't here for that Sunday, you just go on our website and you can go back and watch the sermon, and all those passages are there and I discuss it. What I want to focus on this morning is simply this. The Israelite soldiers did exactly what God said, whether it seemed too silly or whether it seemed too severe. They obeyed perfectly, didn't they? And they obeyed with faith. There is no way, I guarantee you, there is no way those Israelite soldiers had any joy in killing all those women, all those little boys and girls, those babies, and the donkeys, and the cows and the sheep. There's a lot of things God tells us to do that sometimes are downright distasteful, aren't they? Just like other things that people say, well, that's silly. Why would you do that? Understand something. Killing off animals is like taking money and throwing it down the toilet. That's how they measured wealth. When you kill all those animals off, you're basically killing money. And all that foodstuffs, we've got 2 million people out here, Joshua, and we're going to burn the grain? Look at all this grain. We're going to burn it? See, if you were a soldier, you would have been thinking, this is a colossal waste. It's a waste of human life, and it's a waste of food, it's a waste of money, it's a waste of animals. This makes no sense. Unless you believed what God said in the book of Deuteronomy about his rationale for destroying the place. You know, there are many things that we're told to do that sound absurd, and there's also many things that we are critiqued for that sound too severe. Capital punishment. If you're a Christian that believes in capital punishment, you're called cruel. Corporal punishment. You believe you should spank your kids? Ah, no, you don't do that. That's too severe. I remember when I was in college, I had to read a book, People Are Not for Hitting. I was an education major, and they were very much fighting the notion that you would ever spank a child. People Are Not for Hitting was the name of the book I had to read. It's crazy if you believe in corporal punishment. It's crazy if you believe in capital. That's too severe. And abortion, are you against abortion? You are all about the war on women. Right? Isn't that it? If you're against abortion, you're involved in a war on women. That was the platform. And if you're against homosexuality, how can you be so severe against those people? They love each other. They just want to get married. You're a hater. How many cartoons have you seen blasting people who are against homosexuality as hate-filled? Of course, Paul's against welfare. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. How could he be so heartless? How severe is that? Turn or burn. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus is the only way. If you don't accept him, you will go to eternity in hell. That just sounds too severe. I think everybody eventually gets saved. You know, that's where some people end up. Universalism. God's too loving, and eventually everybody's going to be saved, because that's just too severe. Or maybe instead, God, after a while, those who are in hell, they're destroyed, because it's just too severe that it goes forever. And why does it have to be for Jesus only? Can't every other religion end up there too? I mean, everybody's right, right? Nobody's wrong. Why? Because that's too severe. It's just too severe if it's only through Jesus and it's for eternity. Do you see my point here? There are things that we do and things that we believe in the Scripture that we're going to be cast aside as too absurd and too silly, and there are things that are cast aside as too severe, too harsh. And here's one of them right here, the destruction of the Canaanites. Jericho gives us two sets of instructions back to back. A set of instructions that sound downright too silly to be true, and a bunch of instructions that sound downright too severe to be true. God expects us in faith to obey what he says, whether we think it's silly or not, or whether we think it's severe or not. That's why he's God and we're not. We're supposed to do what he says. He's the one that determines and decides what's really silly and what's really severe, not you and not me. These folks had faith in God, and as a result of their faith, God felt comfortable with taking those walls down. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. These folks make it the Hall of Fame of Faith in the book of Hebrews. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. It's by faith. And this is why the song, Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho, isn't really totally accurate. It's not totally accurate, because let me tell you something. You might have picked this up on the pictures. Most of those soldiers died when the walls fell. Most of those guys were on the walls. So when the walls fell, they're dead and gone. When the guys entered the city, probably half the population's been killed by all these walls falling and such, because you got an inside layer of walls that falls as well. A lot of folks would have died from the falling of the walls. The truth is, God really won the Battle of Jericho. God was the one that won the Battle of Jericho. Look at verse 27. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Don't be too hard on those slaves that came up with the idea of Joshua fought the battle, because everybody in Canaan thought that really Joshua had. It was Joshua's fame that went throughout the land, but really whose fame should have gone throughout the land? Yahweh's fame. He's the one that made this miracle happen. He's the one that made those incredible walls fall down. Not Joshua, not seven tooting horns. It was the faith of God's people who obeyed him, whether it sounded too silly or too severe. Which, by the way, is how pretty much everybody ends up in Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter is full of folks who believe things that sounded silly. Moses gave up all the wealth of Egypt. Why? For some hope that he hadn't seen. The people listed there were people that did things that were too severe sounding or too silly sounding for hope they had not seen, for promises that they believed were going to come one day. And folks, the situation is the same for you and me today. If you want eternal life, you have to buy into this. And I'm sorry, but it sounds foolish. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to believe you can't be good enough. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins. And that's the only thing that's going to take care of your sin problem. And I'm sorry that three-fourths of the world thinks that's nutty, but guess what? They're wrong. And not only that, we saw this in Joshua chapter 1. If you want to have a successful life, you're going to have to buy into the notion that the Bible has the answers. And you're going to have to believe some things and do some things that might sound silly or severe, but you know what? You've got to make a choice. Are you going to believe what God says, or are you going to believe what the world says? Let me tell you something. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. You're always better off obeying absurd-sounding things that God says versus something smart-sounding that the world says every time. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you're a God who is sovereign and in control of all things. And we thank you that you tell us what we need to know, and we thank you that the things you tell us are indeed true wisdom. Help us to be a people that find less of an interest in questioning things that we're told to do and more of an interest in faithfully obeying. Thank you for the faith that we saw at Jericho and the example it is for us to obey whether something sounds a little too absurd or a little too severe. In Christ's name we pray, amen.